And this, all the both of those together, we will see in Romans chapter 1 as we consider the statement that Christ is descended from David according to the flesh. Let's read Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the Messiah speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's turn now to Romans 1. We'll read the first 7 verses of Romans 1. We're just going to consider the first 4 this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask our Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord, we are also your servants this morning, and we need you to provide for us the strength and everything we need to serve you, including to listen well as we worship you as the word is preached, not to be passive in our listening, but to be active listeners. Lord, that we would believe the promises, tremble at the threatenings, give thanks for the glory that is revealed, and that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give all praise and thanksgiving to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh God, we pray that the word preached would be faithful, the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight, in your hearing, oh God, that all that I do would be faithful, that it would be a true word as your ambassador, that I would be faithfully representing you. And may we all listen, and may you work by your Spirit in all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was some 2,000 years ago, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. He was sent to that cross by Pontius Pilate, who was trying to appease the Jews who hated Jesus. And Pilate, without any courage to set an innocent man free, sent him to the cross, and he died there, a criminal under Roman authority. But as we well know, the real reason Jesus Christ was condemned to the cross was not because of human plans and plotting, ultimately. But behind that, though that was evil, behind that was the very good work of God, who sent his only begotten Son into the world to take our humanity, to live and then to die on that cross. The Father sent his Son to the cross to die as a substitute for sinners, to bring salvation to all who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves or bring ourselves to a right relationship with the God who made us. And so God Himself entered our creation, and He, in our humanity, went to the cross and died. Jesus Christ suffering the pains of hell that we deserve so that we could be set free and we can look forward to heaven with God forever. Jesus Christ is the one sent of God to reconcile us to God, to make things right that we have made so very wrong. And there He suffered on that cross, physically, yes, but more than that, spiritually, in His very soul, the very pain of hell. And then those words that He uttered as He gave up His life, "It is finished." He was taken down from the cross and He was put into a grave. He was buried. A stone was set in front of the mouth of the cave where He was buried, and it was sealed shut by orders of the Romans in order to keep the disciples from going there to steal His body, as if they, in all their fear and timidity and cowardice, would even get up the nerve to go and try to take a body that was guarded by soldiers. And then on the third day, when some of Jesus' followers thought they might go to embalm a body, to go and to take care of the body of the one whom they thought would be their Savior, as they came to the cave, they found the stone rolled away and they found it empty. And the message of the angels: "He is not here, He is risen. Go, tell that word." And so that word spread through the women, through the disciples, to many others. Jesus then, the living Jesus Christ, began to appear to Mary, and then to others, and then even at one point up to 500 at once. He appeared to many in His remaining 40 days in His earthly ministry. He is very much alive, and He reigns, and He reigns as the living God today. Now we can recite these facts. We know these facts. It's good for us to hear these. Perhaps maybe you haven't read these yourself. Maybe they aren't that familiar to you, but at least you know something. This is something of the Christian message. This is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is something that Christians believe. And you may be here this morning and know these facts, and you may believe these things to be true, and you would be appalled by the suggestion that you could ever deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for you know it to be true. But the question for you and me this morning is, what difference does the resurrection make to you? What difference does it make to your heart that Jesus Christ is not dead but is living? What difference does it make to your day-to-day life that Jesus Christ is not dead but is living and reigning and ruling over all things, and to Him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Does it make that difference in your life? Or do you and I still live as if Jesus Christ is still dead and buried somewhere in Palestine? And all our hopes and all our faith and everything else has died with Him and remains buried in that grave with Him. Isn't that what we testify to when we are consumed and we live with fear in this world? When we are worrying about our life and the lives of others and what's going to happen to the church and our grandchildren and everything else. When we waver between hopelessness and outright despair. And when we as a church, in some sense, can live in this way, and so this becomes the norm. We're so used to living with fear and worry that it's just become the norm. This is what it means to live as a Christian. Is that what it was like for the early church? I dare say it wasn't what it was like for the early church. The transformation of the disciples of Jesus Christ from the fearful, terrified men who fled from the Romans, who ran, who denied Jesus before He died, and they ran away from Him, their transformation from that to those who suddenly boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who stood in the very temple precinct where the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated them could hear them and see them and arrest them, and they proclaimed Jesus as risen from the grave. That transformation can only be explained by one fact, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ is not dead, but he is alive, and they knew that to be true. That he was not dead, their hopes were not dashed, their lives were not lost and wasted, but he is truly risen. And they knew he was the victor. He was the very victorious Messiah whom God had promised to send. And thus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed this message of the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ, and they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the very central point of the gospel. Thus, Paul, who was one of those apostles, though one born in an untimely way, as he would say, who came later, yet he would declare, as he proclaims this in that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." And so I declare to you this morning, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, with not a message that's not my own, but that is his, that Jesus Christ is alive, he is risen, he is reigning over all. He is your Lord, and if you are trusting in him, he is the one by whom you live and have hope. Without him, you have none. Without him, there is no hope. Without him, there's no confidence for the next few moments or the next day or the rest of your life. But Jesus Christ, in Christ there is hope, for he has been raised with power. And this, brothers and sisters, should be a truth, a reality that moves us in our Christian life. And each and every Lord's Day, as we gather on the very day of the week in which Christ was raised from the grave, that is our central thought as we come. We serve a living, reigning Jesus Christ. That he has triumphed over the devil. He has triumphed over Satan. He has over sin. He has triumphed over the world. He has triumphed over death. And if you are in Jesus Christ, then his triumph is your triumph. And already now, you have share in that victory. That's the hope that comes when we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that Paul wants to preach to the Romans as he opens this letter. It makes it so clear. This is central to everything else that's going to follow in the book of Romans. It's a message he has to preach, and it's a message we have to receive and believe. By the resurrection, God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. By the resurrection, God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. First, it's God's gospel, verses 1 and 2. Then it's God's gospel concerning his Son in verse 3. And then, where we'll spend most of our time, it's God's gospel message needed by all. Sorry, it's God's gospel concerning his risen Son in verse 4. God's gospel concerning his Son, and God's gospel concerning his Son raised, who's been raised with power. Well, first we have God's gospel here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. When Paul opens his letter, he's not interested in exalting his own name, saying, hey, you Roman Christians, listen, it's Paul writing, and that should really give you lots of hope, because, hey, I'm Paul, and I'm so important to you. No, he directs the attention of them away from himself. He acknowledges he's the one writing to them, but he directs it right away to God. Paul is nothing more, he says, than a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's an Old Testament way of saying, I am one who is completely and utterly submitted to his authority. I am not writing on my own. I'm not writing my own letter. I'm not writing just what I thought was really helpful for you, but this is the word I am writing as a servant of Jesus Christ. As we all ought to live in as Christians, that we are not our own, but we are serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are servants of him. And Paul's devoted to living to him. And he says, I'm a bondservant. And he says, I've been called by God to be an apostle. That was a particular office that Christ had created. It applied to to the 11, and then Matthias, and then to Paul as the only ones who have received this office of apostleship. It was an office of revelation, an office of spreading the good news of the message of the risen Christ. These men in particular had seen the risen Lord themselves, had heard, received from him the message they were to proclaim. And now they were going forth and proclaiming that message and spreading the news and how fast it spread throughout the known world. Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle. That literally is one sent out. Well, what has he been sent out to do? He says, I've been separated to the gospel of God. I've been set apart. I've been called out in order to proclaim the gospel. That is literally the good news. But notice what Paul says. It's not my good news. It's the gospel of God. It's not Paul's message. It's the Father here in particular. It's the Father's message. It's of God because God is the author of it. He's the author of the whole plan of salvation. He's the one who has authored it. He's the one who has set out the whole plan. He's the one who's put it into action. He's the one who has made it come to pass. It is God's intellectual property. Paul is merely authorized by God as an apostle to proclaim this message without authority to revise it or to change it or to make something else of it, but simply to be the proclaimer of what God has already authored and set his copyright upon. See, our confidence in hearing the gospel, in receiving this message, is that what I'm preaching to you and what you're hearing and what you read in the scriptures as you come to worship or as you open the Bible and you want to know what it has to say, is that the message is not just what the best minds in our world came and put together. It's not the best minds of the first century that happened to cobble together something that sounded really good and helpful. It's not the best spin that we can put on it today, and let's reinvent it every few years just to see, is this still satisfactory? Is this still good enough for the modern man? It is the message of God. It is God's message. Our confidence then is in the divine. It's in God himself who has given us this word and has preserved his word through the centuries and the millennia. So as you open the scriptures, as you hear this message of hope that's being proclaimed, you know it's not something we invented, but it's real hope. And that nobody put God into a corner and twisted his arm and forced him to come out with some plan to save us, so that it's all based on what we've done and what we've gotten out of God, but it's all what God has willingly, lovingly, justly given. God is not forced to give us a good news gospel, but he is the very author of it. But Paul also wants them to realize this isn't new news. He says in verse 2, this is what God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not new news, but it's the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This was not just newly invented philosophies. This was not the latest fad in religion. This was what God had long promised in the Old Testament through the prophets that had come from beginning with Adam all the way through, that there was a repetition and a growing development of the revelation of God, that this is the plan of salvation. This is what was going to come, starting all the way in Genesis 3 and moving all the way through to until the grand revelation of Jesus Christ, first with the emphasis on his humanity and his humiliation, and then on his exaltation and the shining forth of his divine nature. This is what Paul's saying. This is what's long been promised, long been talked about, long been prophesied. And you look back to the Old Testament, you'll find every prophecy centered in Jesus Christ, fulfilled by him. As Augustine will say, has said famously, it is the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That now this emphasizes to you, doesn't it, how much the Old Testament is important to your faith, how much you need to be in the Old Testament, how much you need to be understanding what the Old Testament has to say, not just historic significance, but of present-day value for the Christian life and our understanding of God and of his great plan of salvation. I find, people read the book of Revelation and really don't understand a lot of what God is saying in the book of Revelation. Part of the reason is because in the modern church, the Old Testament has been neglected. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, start reading in Genesis. and then go back to Revelation, but then read again in the Old Testament because the imagery and the language and the prophetic fulfillment is all there, is all shown and seen. What Paul wants us to see then too is that this idea that Jesus Christ is the one who's come and he's died and he's been risen again is not new. This is not a change of the gospel plan. This is what has been long been prophesied. And Paul's progress in these four verses moves us then from prophecy, what's long been promised, to the humility of Christ in coming as a man, and then his exaltation, which is where we're going to end in verse 4. By the resurrection, God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. This is right there, God's gospel. Paul's saying this is God's message, it's God's work. And it's focused in on the Son, who is both man and God. That's what we see in verse 3. This is Paul's called to be a messenger of the gospel of God, which the gospel which God promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And what is that? Who's that gospel center on? Who's that gospel all about? It is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The good news of God centers on Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, actually in the original, and I think rightly so for emphasis, is placed at the end of verse 4. We'll get to that. So really all it says here is concerning his Son. But we know his Son to be Jesus. His Son is Jesus, the one who came in history and suffered and died and rose again. If there's no Jesus, if we walk away from Jesus, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, we walk away from the gospel. We may preach another gospel or another religion. We may speak of another religion that wants to hold Jesus up as some wise man who had some good things to say and some helpful tips for life. That's a different religion if you're going to divorce it from the testimony of Scripture and the death and resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, there is no gospel. But this Jesus is the one who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was born a man. God had promised us, didn't he? In Genesis 3:15, he said he would send one of the seed of the woman to be the one who would crush the seed of the serpent, or to be the snake crusher, to crush Satan. But the one who would be born of a woman. And then as more and more revelation was given through the history of the Old Testament, we're told, as we sang in Psalm 110, we read in Psalm 2, that and you read in 2 Samuel 7 that this one would also be a son of David, that great king of Israel, of God's chosen people. They would be David's son, descended from that line, but one who would be given a kingdom that would have no end. He would be able to reign without end, the longest serving monarch in the history of the world. And that's what Psalm 2 declares. That's what Paul is saying has been fulfilled in Jesus. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this emphasizes that he's a man, a true man. It emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was born according to the flesh. But the way Paul writes this, it tells us actually that there's more to the story than that Jesus is merely a man. Because Paul says he was born of David according to the flesh. We don't say that's redundant if he's merely a man. We don't say that. Oh, there's little Jimmy. He was born of Tom and Susie according to the flesh. And we'd say, why do you have to tell me that? Humans beget humans. Of course he's according to the flesh. What else would he be? He was born of Tom and Susie. That's all we need to know. He's a human being. You don't have to explain to me. He's not a dog or a cat. No, he's a human being. But Paul's not just saying this to be redundant. The Spirit is not inspiring these words to be redundant. But it's emphasizing the fact that he has to point this out because Jesus Christ is more than a man. Jesus Christ was born according to the flesh, but he came as God and took to himself that humanity. So then he was born according to the flesh, as John wonderfully speaks to, doesn't he, in his gospel. Those words that of the coming of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is divine, but the Word became flesh. Christ is divine, eternal God, but he took to himself a true humanity, born of the seed of David, fulfilled as he was born of Mary, and legally of Joseph, The Gospels testify to that, but more than that. This is God coming in the flesh. But even there, even more than saying that he's a man, and even more than giving implicitly saying that he's divine, but thinking about that as him being divine, it's emphasizing not just his humanity, but his humility. Not just his humanity, but his humility. The fact that he was born according to the flesh, he was living in that humble state, considered by most to be only a man, from his conception all the way until the last 40 days of his time on earth, that is the time after his resurrection, he was in this state of humiliation. He lowered himself. We read that in Philippians 2. He lowered himself as God, taking on himself a humanity. But his deity, though it was not removed from him at all, it was veiled. He became a servant. His deity was hidden. He was hidden. He was an obscure person in a part of the world, with just a small part of the world, with just a small following. As there were multitudes that wanted to hear, but they all forsook him in the end, except for just a small band of disciples and a few women, and a few others. This emphasizes his humility, how low he came to be our Savior. You know, on the one hand, this should give you great comfort that this is the Savior you trust in, because he is one like you in every way, except without sin. And he knows your struggles, he knows your needs, he knows temptation even more intensely than you do, because he was perfect. It was going against everything that he was, but yet he knows what it is to be tempted. He's the one you can turn to for care, who tenderly loves you and cares for you. The one who will not leave you. But in order for him to be a true source of help and hope for you in your troubles, rather than just being somebody you share with but can actually do nothing to help you, he needs to be more, and he cannot remain in his state of humiliation. What he needs is to win the victory, to conquer that which holds us down, that sin and that evil that is in our own hearts that resists what is good. What he needs is to have authority to be able to rule over us and to conquer us and to rule and reign and protect and defend us. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave in Palestine, there's no hope for us. We merely have nothing, no one to speak to, no one to care about us. But if Jesus is alive, then we have every hope, because it demonstrates not only is he one whom we can go to and speak to, but he's also the one who has indeed won that victory, that he has indeed triumphed over the grave. He has conquered what we could never conquer, that is to conquer all, including death itself. That's what changed his disciples. That's what changed these men from being fearful and scared to being bold and courageous and living and giving their lives for Jesus. That's the change that he can make in your life. That's the change you and I need. Even as believers, to ponder the resurrection, to think, this should not leave me. I should not be happy or comfortable just to remain in a state of fear. But to seek from this risen Lord and Savior the courage that he gives and he has given. By the resurrection, God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. We've heard God's gospel, and it's God's gospel concerning his Son, and it's God's gospel concerning his Son, whom he has raised from the grave with power. Life-changing message of the resurrection. It's the center of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's consider then in verse 3, let's consider then in verse 4 what God declares. You know, at the end of verse 3, if we're there on that third on those days after Jesus had died, by the end of verse 3 we're staring at the tomb. Our hope is as dead as the body of Jesus. We're timid, we're weak, we're ridiculed, we're mocked, we're giving up. Suddenly, that's Sunday morning, suddenly there's an earthquake. Suddenly the ground begins to shake. Suddenly The soldiers who are guarding the tomb are watching, and they become as dead men, terrified. Suddenly an angel comes and rolls away the stone and sits as a sentry upon the stone. And out of the grave comes Jesus Christ, no longer dead but living. Out comes Jesus Christ as the victor over death, as the snake crusher himself, having come out no longer dead but alive. God raising his son from the dead, and by so doing declaring that Jesus Christ is more than a man, he indeed is the divine Son of God. It is what Jesus had declared about himself so much in his own life that the Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy because he made himself as God. And God didn't say, yes, he's blaspheming and he'll be punished. No, God raised him up from the grave, declaring, this is my beloved Son who has completed the work that I have sent him to do, and everything he has said is true. This is not just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There were others who had been raised from the dead, Lazarus, and go back to the New Testament, Old Testament. There were others who had been raised from the dead. That alone does not show it. But it's he was raised from the dead according to everything that had been prophesied about him since Genesis 3, and everything Jesus had declared about himself was proven true. Everything was true. He said he's God. He said he's the Messiah. He said these things. And now this demonstrates, yes, everything he said is true, but it's not just his declaration. It's God the Father who declares it. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The Father here declared Jesus Christ to be true. But more than that, this was the very beginning of his exaltation, of his being raised by the Father to that place of authority and rule and reign as our Messiah, as the God-man, as the one whom God had sent to be the one, to be our Savior. This is the public at the resurrection. God publicly declared his Son to be invested with all authority in heaven and on earth so he can be our mediator. This is not adoption. This is not at this moment. This is the heresy, the awful heresy that says at this moment God declared Jesus to be a son as if Jesus wasn't that already. No, that's not at all. And Jesus doesn't become God here. That's not it at all. But it's rather a declaration of the work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that now he has been glorified. Now he has been given that authority so he can accomplish all the work of salvation that God has given him to do. He enters here into a new phase of reign as Messiah and Lord, appointed to execute all of God's decrees concerning salvation and judgment, to work out every detail in heaven and on earth according to the plan of the Father, the architect of our salvation. He's been vested with the power and authority to save everyone whom the Father has given to him. And not only to save them in one moment, but to preserve and keep them until they enter into heaven. And not only is he king over the church, not only is reigning and ruling over those who would believe in him, but also over the whole world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no other authority that is greater than the authority of Jesus Christ. Read that in Psalm 2, all the kings of the earth may rage and rail against him, and you and your own soul may rail against Jesus and shake the fist and say, I will not have this man to rule over me, but it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ rules. He had finished his work of humiliation. He had finished his work of giving his life for the atoning death, giving his life for the salvation of sinners. But now, having completed his humiliation, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was born in weakness, but now he's been raised in triumph and power, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. There, the odd way of putting that, the Spirit of holiness, seems to be an Old Testament way of speaking again, but again, emphasizing his exaltation, God raised him up, and he is empowered as the Messiah. That's why as John Murray, to paraphrase John Murray, the great expositor of Romans, he He says that such, if we consider what this moment means, it's no wonder his entire life led up to it. And that everything about Jesus that came after him rests upon it, his resurrection. It's that moment of change from humiliation to exaltation. Why does this matter? Why should this matter for you? This one, that this Jesus is risen from the grave and now has ascended back into heaven and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. There, bringing to pass every single detail of God's perfect plan, because it's for every detail of your life. Every single detail of your life is in His authority. Every single thing that will happen to you is going, that has happened to you, every bit, everything that you need. There, from the right hand, that this risen Lord has poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church there at Pentecost, but He continues to do it upon every single person whom He has changed, whom He has transformed. He still changes sinners. He still makes dead sinners living saints. He still completes the work that He begins in you. And if He's begun a work in you, He will complete it because He's risen. He's been given that authority and that power. Jesus Christ has established the church. Without Jesus rising from the grave, the church would be as dead as He was. But now He's established His church by the power. That's where we see that. And maybe I haven't emphasized this enough, but it's when Jesus was raised from the grave, He was declared to be the Son of God. It was not that He was declared with power to be the Son of God, but He was declared to be the Son of God with power. That belongs to Him. That power and authority belongs to Him. And that's how He established the church. And now He sustains us, sustains His bride and protects her, cares for her. This doesn't mean that all your sins are taken away and vanquished yet. It doesn't mean all your pain and suffering is gone yet. Doesn't mean that every fear and worry or temptation to that end is taken away yet. But He never lets go of you. He never cuts you loose. And if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, that is what happens when we believe, we become in Christ, we're united to Christ. We indeed, as the Scriptures teach, will be united to Him in our suffering. But also, that will pass in a moment, but we are united to Him in victory. Because His victory becomes ours, His triumph becomes ours, His life gives us life. And that every single detail of your life that He is working out as your sovereign mediator, as your king, has a purpose. And every single detail of your life, you will praise Him for in eternity. There will not be one part of your life that you'll say, oh, God, I'll praise You for 99.9%, but that I just can't do. No, you will praise Him because you will see it was good. You will see it was for good. You will see that He was working it out as your sovereign risen King. So you can live by faith in the true God for who He is and who He's revealed to be in the Scriptures. Not a God of your own making. Not a God you've created and like a Build-A-Bear, you stuffed with whatever you want to stuff Him with. And then you're hoping that's going to make you comfy and it's going to give you some comfort. You'll have more comfort from the bear you built than from a God that you make in that way. But this is the true God. This is the true God, not one of your creation, but the one who created you and who has brought a Savior to save you. This should matter to you. This resurrection should matter to you because this is the place where you can go for the strength and the courage that you need to live the Christian life. Jesus doesn't recreate us and then set us free and say, go and just try your best. Good luck. Good luck out there. He's the one you can go to for strength and courage. And you can be real with Him. You can lay out your fears. You can bring your fears to Him. He's not looking for you to come to Him perfect. He's looking for you to come to Him to be made perfect. And if you wonder how those disciples became so courageous that they could even die for Christ, if you think of the martyrs of the church and you wonder how in the world, I don't know what I would do if somebody came and threatened my life. He's the one you go to. He's the one you trust. He's the one who will give you that strength and give you that courage to be a Christian. The resurrection teaches you that Satan has lost. and that Christ has won the victory, and Christ has freed those all whom Christ saves, he frees from bondage to Satan, and that Christ can save anyone whom he will, and that we see that as the gospel is spread from a little obscure little following in Palestine to across the entire world, and that means that when you go in the name of Christ and you share the gospel with others, that through your stammering words and your imperfect example, he can save a sinner, and he can use you to save a sinner. And so the resurrection gives you courage to say, I can go and I can tell others of Jesus and I can be a witness for Christ, and he has the power, not me, but he has the power to use me to save others from the very flames of hell before they enter into that place of judgment. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, his resurrection teaches you that you have hope for eternity. Because just as he was raised from the dead, so you also will be raised with him. You will be raised as he was. 1 Corinthians 15 again, Paul says of Jesus Christ, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's the one, by his own resurrection from the grave, has been given authority to raise us, and he will raise us, and we will reign with him forever and ever. He is the one who both makes you alive and preserves you. And you don't need to fear the Father. You don't need to worry that the Father is suddenly going to annul your salvation, because he's the very one who gave you this Son, and he's the very one who in his perfect plan of salvation has declared the Son to be his mediator with all authority and power. Your salvation is by works. Not your works, but the work of Christ. Not what you do, but what he's done. Not how much you complete, but what he's finished. According to the perfect plan of the Father. Do you see then why there's such a change in the disciples? Do you see what the resurrection meant for them? Why Paul so emphasizes the resurrection as he opens his letter to the Romans. It is not what you believe, it is what God declares. But you need to believe what God declares. It's not what you feel, it's what God declares is true. Christ is risen. Bow the knee to the risen Lord as your Lord and come to him with great confidence and joy. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, today is the day to bow the knee to him. You will one day bow and declare him to be Christ Jesus the Lord, then in judgment. But today is the day of salvation. Well, who is it that we are here? This is where that great climax comes, where the wording comes anyway, that he is Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is the Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead? Jesus Christ our Lord. In those, it's not just random combination of names and titles. In those three names and titles, we have the entire verses 1-4 encapsulated. Jesus, according to the flesh, Jesus who will save his people from their sins by offering up his life for them. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one called of God, sent of God in humility and raised up in exaltation. He is the Lord, the sovereign, reigning King over your life and over all. What a statement that is to those who are living in Rome. You think of those citizens there in Rome who are right there in the seat of imperial Roman power, who had an emperor who claimed himself to be divine, and there they're told, no, there's one who's truly divine. There's one authority that's above every authority. You don't need to fear the emperor. You don't need to fear the troops. You need to fear God. Trust in Jesus. And for us, where there are many who claim so many lords in our own nation, who want to do away with the power of God and exalt man at the center, we don't need to fear and tremble. We can be of good courage, because by the resurrection, God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. And that is our joy, to ponder this truth, this resurrection truth, and to remember why it matters each and every day as you get up and go about the work God calls you to, and as you go to bed at night and rest under his sovereign protection. Think much about the resurrection, brothers and sisters. Both think of it often, but also think highly of it and think highly of the one raised. And so may the Spirit warm our hearts as we ponder and think about this resurrection, our Savior. And as he has through the centuries of the church, beginning with those disciples, but for many, many more, may he by His Spirit, make the resurrection powerful in our lives, that it would put steel in our backbones as Christians, that it would stiffen our resolve to serve Jesus, that it would give us joy and courage in sharing the good news of a risen, reigning Lord. That news, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is risen, and He is reigning supreme forever and ever. Amen. Lord our God, we bless You and bow before You, for Lord, there is no other authority and power greater than Yours. Lord Jesus, we bless You as our mediatorial King, the One to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the One through whom we are saved, by whom we are preserved, and in whom we are safe and secure for now and forever. May that be the hope of each and every one of us this morning, and may indeed You give us courage and joy to share this message. We pray in the name of our risen Lord. Amen.